Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1. You'd have to be from another planet not to know that today is Easter Sunday. It's in some places called Resurrection Sunday. At Trinity Baptist Church, it's the Lord's Day. Every Sunday, we gather here to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago. Every week, we remember that our Savior has risen. Every week, we look forward to the day when He will return and all will be raised. His believing people will be raised to eternal life, and his unbelieving rejectors will be raised to eternal punishment. So, although you have come expecting to hear a sermon on the resurrection of Christ, and I hope you won't be disappointed, it's not because in that sense, this is a unique Sunday. It is the same kind of Sunday we celebrate here every week. The resurrection, the exaltation, the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to that end, please read along in your Bible silently as I read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer as we ask for God's blessing as we look into his holy word this morning. How we thank you, our Father, for the proclamation of your gospel, which has been set before us time and again. And we thank you that we have been reminded once again that we do not expect blessing this morning because we are good people or because we are Christian people. We don't expect it, Lord, because of our heritage, because we're in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time. No, Lord, we expect blessing because you have promised to be with us. And as we have sung, we do believe that you are at the right hand of God. And there you dispense all the blessings that you died to procure for us and for all those whom you will save. So we say again what we have so often sung: no strength of our own, no goodness we claim, but since we have known of your great name and you are a strong tower for safety we hide, you are our power. We look to you now. Provide for us, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. It is common for us when we get an odd piece of mail to wonder why it has been sent. Now, there are a lot of different ways in our current culture for people to deliver their proposals for us to buy things and to get things. They have proliferated amazingly. But still, junk mail comes to the mailbox, and it can be made to look like something that we should read. It seems like with all of the technology, there are more ways for people to send us impressive-looking mail, stuff that actually looks handwritten, although it is not. And so when someone sends you one of these pieces of mail, you look at it and you say, what is this? What is this? Is this something that I should be reading or just tossing into the recycle box or whatever, however I keep it? When someone comes to the door, even if he or she may wear a uniform, we will commonly ask ourselves, what's the point of this? What does he want? What is she trying to do? What does she want to sell? Now, this is more than just metropolitan suspicion. People who live in the New Jersey, New York area, unless they're very young and naive, do have a streak of suspicion. I know that I do. But there is something also which is natural here, which is reasonable. And this is the kind of response which the Apostle Paul anticipates when he begins his letter to the Christians at Rome. I have this morning, that's my introduction to our section today, and I have 4 points. Some of the points are going to be fairly brief, so you don't have to worry. 4 points from Mr. Duana. We're going to look, first of all, at Paul's purpose in writing this introductory paragraph, verses 1 through 6. Secondly, and more extensively, we're going to look at the central person in verse 3 that he is proclaiming. Verse 4 will be, point number 3, the great demonstration. And verse 5, we'll touch on briefly, it is the compelling mission of the Apostle Paul. There are various difficulties with these verses. I will not touch on all of them. I will not touch on them directly. I'll take most of our time with verses 3 and 4, because that's really what I want to proclaim to you this morning concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, let's take a moment to consider point number 1, Paul's purpose in the first several verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul is planning to come and visit the people at Rome and to minister to them. Some of you will remember that there was a point in the book of Acts where Paul says, I have to go see Rome. He hasn't been there before. And in verse 10, if you just take a quick look down, verse 10, it states this very clearly. Paul says, I've been praying about this, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He hasn't been there yet. He hasn't seen many of these people yet. He wants to come to them. And down in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul is planning a visit. It's going to be his first visit, and he hopes to come and preach to them. Many of them, however, do not know Paul personally, and Paul understands that he needs to explain why they should welcome him and receive his ministry. Now, I've been in churches where people come in for the first time, and the way that they talk, you get the sense that they're there not to find a good church so much as they're hoping to find a place where they can preach, or they can extend their ministry. And it's an odd thing to do. It is not normal for someone to come and expect to have a ministry without any invitation, without any kind of a relationship with a people. It happens sometimes, though. So Paul is a good example, and he is explaining why they should receive him. Why should they receive Paul? Well, Paul emphasizes the fact that he is doing God's will. He starts very much like Titus chapter 1. Some of you will know why I'm making reference to that, but Titus chapter 1, he begins the same way. Paul, a bondservant of God in Titus here, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He says, I'm doing God's will. I'm God's slave, literally, and I'm doing God's will. And he is an apostle. He has that office, that special authoritative office, which was given to few men in the first century, and God has appointed him to this kind of ministry. And Paul tells us that specifically that God has given him this ministry for the gospel of God. Notice how he puts it in verse 1. I'll read the whole verse again once now. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And Paul emphasizes that this is his role, this is his place, his responsibility, and God is committed to his gospel. In verse 2, Paul points out how God is committed, how God has sworn that he is going to send his gospel. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, at the very heart of this gospel, of course, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to emphasize that in verses 3 and 4. But for now, this same Jesus is the one who has appointed this ministry for the Apostle Paul. You see that in verse 5. Through whom, he says, he's been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we, both him and the people in Rome, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And he goes on to say, you Christians at Rome, you are believers. And this is why God has appointed me in part to preach the gospel to Gentiles and also to preach to the people of God who are his people. And that's what makes it appropriate for them to welcome Paul into Rome to preach the gospel among them. The first several verses, then, are simply Paul's defense. Why should I come to Rome, and why should you listen to me? That's what Paul does, very effectively. So that is point number one, Paul's purpose. But then let's look at our main subject in point number two, the central person whom Paul proclaims. It's the central person whom Paul proclaims. It's the central person about whom the gospel is. Verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, or the seed of David, according to the flesh. This is the central person of the gospel. Now the commentators, here I will indulge a little bit about the difficulties of the text. Some of the commentators struggle to find where the word concerning points back to. We know who it points to. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. But where does it point back? Is it concerning, is it the gospel of God which is concerning God's son? Is it the promise? Because he said it had been promised long ago. Is it the promise God made concerning his son? Is it the prophecies of the prophets? Because that is one of the antecedents. In fact, the immediate antecedent of concerning his son is the promise which he made beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. In a word, yes, it is all of these things. It is all of these things. The central person of the gospel is God's son. The person whom God promised in the gospel is his son. The person whom the prophets prophesied regarding is his son. It is all of these things. Now, if you have a New King James, I know a lot of people here read the New King James, or the King James Version, the phrase concerning his son is immediately further identified as Jesus Christ our Lord, so that it reads something like this, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born, etc. The New American Standard, which I've read to you, and every other modern translation I've been able to consult, follows the order of the Greek text, which puts Jesus Christ our Lord, not in verse 3, but at the end of verse 4. And I believe that's the right spot for it. You have what here is an enveloping of the proclamation about the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Dunn would call it an inclusio. It begins with concerning his son, and verse 4 ends with our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so everything between the brackets is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very obvious to see. For the present, consider that the Apostle Paul identifies the central person of the gospel as God's eternal Son. Paul is contrasting his greatness and dignity as the second person of the Trinity with his greatness as the promised Son of David. One of the commentators makes a very good point when Paul uses concerning his son. It's a reference to that relationship between the Father and the Son, which Pastor Chansky taught us about this morning in our adult Bible class. The gospel was concerning his son. Jesus, the second person, was always his son before he ever came into birth and walked the streets of Nazareth and healed the lame and the blind. Before he ever did any of that, he was God's son. He was always God's son. When he became a man, he was God's son. When he died on the cross, he was God's son. And when he rose from the dead, he was God's son. He was always God's son. The gospel is concerning his son, God's son. And so the Apostle Paul identifies him in this way. As I say, Paul is contrasting his greatness and dignity as God's son with his greatness as the promised Son of David. So he says concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. You'll know that the people of Israel were always looking for the one who would be born King of the Jews. Many of the people of that day who in Israel and in Samaria, reading the Bible, reading their Old Testament, considering the prophecies, they were looking forward to the Messiah. They wanted to know, are you the coming one? The language of John the Baptist. The woman at the well of Samaria, what does she say? She says, I hear that Messiah is coming. She's looking for him. She's expecting him. And Jesus tells her, that's who I am. So they're looking for the one who would be born King of the Jews, a true descendant of David. And Paul informs them that this person was indeed a descendant of David. This son, God's son, came and took a true humanity and became David's descendant. And again, this is intimately related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament declares that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was part of the fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would have a son who would be permanently seated on his throne. So on the one hand, that his son who was born of a descendant of David is a true man, but also he is the one who's been promised as the resurrected Messiah. Look over for a moment at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following. Here is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's telling us about the promise which God made to David regarding the coming Messiah. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by his power. He said the only way that death could have been taken a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ is for him to submit himself to it. the claim Jesus himself made. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. And here Peter is saying that this one who is the Son of God could not possibly be held permanently by the bonds of death. And this is exactly what David expects, what God proclaimed, verse 25. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so it sounds like, says Peter, David is anticipating resurrection. And someone might say, well, that's his resurrection. No, it's not. Peter goes on to explain, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, one of those prophets that spoke beforehand of the resurrection, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So you see what Peter is saying. He's saying God made a promise to David, not only that he would have a seed, and that seed would permanently dwell upon his throne, but David understood that God was swearing to him that his descendant would rise from the dead. This is why the angel who announced Jesus' birth to Mary included this point. She said, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end. So this phrase, that he is the descendant of David, according to the flesh, includes within it the promise that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. That phrase, according to the flesh, again, this is part of the gospel message concerning God's Son. It does two things. First, it states that he really was the promised Messiah, since his family line went back to David through Mary. The second thing it does is it indicates, and we could include, of course, Joseph, his legal guardian, not his father. The second thing it does is that it indicates that he was not merely a human descendant of David. He was that. He really was that. But he was also God's son according to his divine nature. And so there's a contrast. There's his divine nature. He was God's son. And in contrast to that, he was also the seed of David according to the flesh. His existence did not begin with his conception in Mary's womb. He was promised in the Old Testament that God's own son would fulfill his promise, being both the Son of God and the descendant of David. Look back with me for a moment at Psalm 2. This is another one of those places. There are many places in the Old Testament. This is one of those places where the deity of the Messiah, his relationship to God, his Father, is spoken of. David's speaking God's words reflects upon the rejection of the Messiah by the unbelieving world. And in verse 6, God responds, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." That's God the Father speaking. He says, they want to reject me. They don't want to believe in me. They don't want to trust in me. But I have installed my king. And then Messiah speaks, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is a king who has all of the resources, all of the power, all of God's support to extend his kingdom to the uttermost ends of the earth. This is the promise made to David. And this is that gospel promise that the Messiah would have all power and authority. And so the Apostle Paul tells these Christians at home, at Rome, that the second person of the Trinity, the descendant of David, is the central person of the gospel, in whom they are to hope. God's son, David's promised son. That's the central person of the gospel. So we have seen, first of all, Paul's purpose, to introduce himself to a people who did not know him, that he might go and preach the gospel to them. Secondly, he proclaims the central person of the gospel. And then in verse 3, it really is, I admit, part of the central person of the gospel, but it is easier to preach it and to break it down this way. The third place, the great demonstration of verse 4. The great demonstration. Having identified the Lord Jesus Christ as David's seed, he says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection of the Lord was the great demonstration of his deity. It was the power of God which raised him to that level of glory and majesty which he would have from that time forward. He was, as Paul says in another place, he was crucified in weakness. He was raised in power. Our Lord's resurrection was a multifaceted exaltation of his person. It demonstrated his deity. It validated his deity. It didn't make him the Son of God, but it demonstrated it in a unique degree. He conquered death. It was impossible for him to be held in its power because he was indeed the Son of God. His resurrection was a proclamation also of his sacrificial death on behalf of his believing people. His resurrection says the work was successful. He came to die on the cross. It was effective. It was successful. And he was raised because he had satisfied the wrath of God completely. He had accomplished the mission the Father had sent him. He had died the death of an accursed criminal. He died under the curse of condemnation on behalf of his people. He had no sin of his own. It was our sins which he bore, the sins of his believing people that he bore. And having made full atonement for the sins of all who would believe in him, his resurrection then was the loud proclamation, the official pronouncement that his work was completed and accepted. That's the central heart of the gospel, is it not? It is what his people hope in. That believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would receive the eternal life which he died to secure for us. Paul will later state in this letter that Jesus was raised for our justification, that we might be assured that all of our sins have been forgiven. All of God's claims of justice against our persons had been satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Paul says to the Colossian Christians, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is, your flesh was not changed from its native corruption and sin, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He says, all of your sins were God's condemnation of your wickedness and your rebellion and your unbelief. And he says, Christ, for those who believe in him, has taken all of this, all of the decrees against you, all of God's sentence of condemnation against you who believe in him, and he has nailed it to the cross. And notice verse 15. When he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of the grave, this is his triumph. This is the completeness of his victory. This is the proclamation of grace and salvation and blessing made to the people of God. Paul says that the work of Christ on the cross was not a defeat. It was the greatest of victories. It was the supreme display of his grace and power. And not only so, but by this resurrection, God shows the measure of his power, which he exercises towards his people to save them throughout their lives. He displays the power which he exercises towards his people to save them throughout their lives. Sometimes people say to themselves, well, I like these Christians. Nice people, good people, helpful neighbors, good citizens. I don't think I could be a Christian. I don't see how I could possibly live that kind of life. Well, the resurrection is the answer to that. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, if you have your Bible open there, chapter 1, verse 18, I'll read it to you. The Apostle Paul is praying for these Christians, and he says, I don't expect Christians to get it all at once. Very interesting. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the point that I want you to pick out from this rich, majestic declaration of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that his resurrection is the index of his power to save his people in all of their struggles, in all of their sorrows, in all of their needs. His resurrection is the guarantee of his power. So that if you, Christian, come to that place, which we sometimes come to, and you say, I don't know if I can make it. I don't think I can make it. My sins are too strong. My enemies are too strong. The world is bewitching and attractive. I don't know if I have strength to stand. Oh, it's not your strength. It's not your strength. It's Christ's strength. It's Christ's power. And his resurrection is the declaration that none of those who believe in him will perish. None of them. Not a one of them. He will lose nothing of what the Father has given him. Well, the message of the gospel preached by the apostles was that by the resurrection, God fulfilled the promises to David and the promise to save. That's one of the things you find in that Acts 2 passage where Peter quotes Psalm 16. David is rejoicing that God will raise his Holy One. And that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. There's one other thing I want to point out in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 in our passage. One other thing in there. It's one of those difficulties of the text. It says that he was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a unique phrase. We actually sang it this morning at the opening of our adult Bible class. That was encouraging to me. I didn't ask Pastor Chansky to pick that hymn, but Spirit of holiness on us descend is what we sang in that hymn. I think that's 309. I'm not certain. The Spirit of holiness, the way that Paul puts it here, it forms the pattern, the format in which the resurrection and all of its effects are shaped. He was raised according to the Spirit of holiness. Holiness, his resurrection was perfectly consistent with holiness. All of God's justice was satisfied. That's how he could be raised. But not only that, the effects of his resurrection upon his people is according to the Spirit of holiness. Christ's saving work results in the holiness of his people by the work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Paul wraps up verses 3 and 4, the center of the gospel, the subject of the gospel, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, by giving his full official title. It emphasizes again the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pass by any further explanation because I want to just touch on at least in a few moments my fourth point. Point number one, remember, was Paul's purpose. Point number two, the central person, verse 3, his Son. The great demonstration, he was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And fourthly, the compelling mission that results from it. The compelling mission is in verse 5. And notice how the Apostle Paul, with his brilliant Spirit-inspired mind, that's what made him brilliant, he connects his mission with the person who is raised from the dead. This is the fruit of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5. Through whom, the resurrected Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. This is the fruit of Jesus' resurrection. The apostolic ministry of Paul, in fact, the apostolic ministry of all of the apostles, and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. And what is it? Well, in consonance with the Spirit of holiness, it is to bring about the obedience of faith. Not obedience apart from faith, and not faith apart from obedience, but he is determined to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. That's why Paul is appointed to preach this gospel of a risen Savior. It is God's means to bring about saving faith among all those who were once far off. It is marked by obedience to the Savior. Well, this is God's gospel, which he has promised, and which our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. He has sent his servants to proclaim it to sinners in every place that they might be saved. And this is exactly what you need, whoever you are. If you're a Christian, this is what you need. And if you are not a Christian, this is what you need. If you are not a Christian, It is my duty to inform you that you are on your way to the grave, just like I am. Who knows how long it will be? I don't know. You don't know. We're on our way to the grave. You will die. He'll put you in a box, and your family will stand around. Say what a wonderful job the people who have prepared you for the box have done. But you will die, and you will face God in judgment. And if you are not a Christian, it will be a terrifying day when you appear before God and you will give an account. An account you cannot possibly give, if you know what I'm saying. God will know it all. He'll know everything you've done. He'll know the things that you've said. He'll remember the things that you think. He knows them all. And he will judge you for your sins. And you will not be able to stand. You'll hear those awful words. Bind him, hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. They've got to be bound. You wouldn't go there. You may say now your friends are going to be there. You won't say that day. You won't say that then. He'll say, bind them, cast them. But this is the good news, that God has promised salvation in his Son, whom he sent, who came and obeyed him perfectly, who went to the cross to die for his believing people, that he might swallow up all the justice of God against their sins, and that he might freely forgive them and give to them through faith in him all of the blessings described in the Bible, in the New Covenant, all of those blessings. Whoever you are, your sins can all be forgiven. I've often thought how terrifying it would be for all my sins to be known. I wouldn't want to be around if all my sins were put here on a screen for you to see. It would be awful. But they're all forgiven in Jesus Christ. You see, and your sins can all be forgiven. All those sins God knows about, that your wife, your husband don't know about, your co-workers don't know about, nobody you think knows about them, God knows about them. And they can all be forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can receive right standing with God through Jesus Christ. And not only will he forgive you, he will give you all the power you need to obey him joyfully and to serve him gladly. Think about that for a moment. You know how hard it is to deal with your sins. You know how hard it is not to let those words that you know you shouldn't say slip out of your mouth. To your great dismay and the sting of your conscience, hopefully it stings your conscience. You know how hard it is to keep from doing all of those evil things that you are accustomed to do. The prophet says, can the leopard change his skin? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then can you do good who are accustomed to do evil? That's what I found as a young boy, a teenage boy. I'd get punished for my transgressions by my faithful mother. And I'd tell myself, weeping in my bed, tomorrow I'm going to be different. But tomorrow I was no different. Maybe many times you have thought to yourself, oh, I'm going to change. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. It sounds so good, doesn't it? I'm going to turn, so easy. No, it's not. But what Jesus can do by the power that he has is to free you from your sins and to give to you the obedience of faith to serve him. He makes his believing people more than conquerors. So I would urge you this morning to reject the wicked skepticism of this age. The skepticism that refuses to honor Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Every time this year, there are magazines. And on the front of them, they have, did Jesus rise? What really happened to Jesus? How did the church start? They have all these articles. And they're always marked by wicked skepticism. It is unreasonable, irrational, not to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think that it's rational and reasonable, come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of my pastors. We can help you. You cannot mock the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work with impunity. You see what you're doing? When you reject his offered salvation, you're rejecting God's Son, whom he has put at the center of his saving purposes. And it is a great sin. You think about all the sins you commit, and you try to rank them and put some higher and some lower. These are small sins. These are great sins. Unbelief is a great sin. It's a very great sin. I'm not going to say, some people say you'll only go to hell for unbelief. I understand what they're saying, but you'll have all your sins. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have all those sins piled on, sinking you deeper into hell. Plus, the sin of mocking the Son of God, refusing the offers of mercy of the Son of God. And there is no other way for you to be saved. If you mock him and his eternal and his saving work, there is no other way for you to be saved. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name under heaven. So repent. Repent. Think about all the light thoughts and the joking and the mocking with which you have approached Christianity. They are evil, wicked sins, and you need to repent of them and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the final thing I want to say to you, my fellow believers, is I want to remind you once again that the resurrection is the promise of grace for us. It's the promise of grace for us, multifaceted of grace, the forgiveness of our sins, the grace that enables us to praise him and to serve him and to believe in him, and the promise that one day he will come through the clouds. He will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he will raise you from the dead. Some of us are getting older. The grave is a lot closer. But when they lay us in the grave, it won't be the last story. That shovel full of dirt won't be the end. It will not win. We will be saying and singing about, oh grave, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? Because Jesus is going to deliver us. And he is going to raise us incorruptible to be with him forever. Think of that in your bad days, in your difficult days, in those days when the world encroaches upon you and presses upon you. I'm not giving up the resurrection when Jesus returns for that sin. I'm not giving up the resurrection from the dead with the Lord Jesus Christ forever to simply satisfy the wicked whims of men. Not happening. Well, we need grace. We know we need grace. And he provides for us all that we need. And that's why we sing the kind of hymns that we sang today and the kind of hymns that we'll sing tonight about the wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in your exalted Savior. Once again, if you don't know him, get your mind and heart in this book that he might save you from your sins. Well, let's pray. This morning, our Father and our God, dear Lord Jesus, eternal Son, blessed Holy Spirit, we worship you and we praise you for giving us good comfort, eternal comfort, and good hope by grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making the promises sure. Thank you for proclaiming to us that he who believes in you has everlasting life. Thank you for dying that we might have it. Thank you for rising that we might be assured of it. Thank you for sending gospel preachers in order to proclaim forgiveness and blessing. And we give you our praise and thanks and ask that you would stretch forth your mighty arm and save sinners today. Take some, Lord, who are laden with their sins and relieve them. Take some who are simply confused by the voices of the world. Clear their minds by your Holy Spirit. Open their hearts. Save, Almighty God. We ask that you would do this and get great glory for yourself. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.